prepares us well for what we are going to be talking about, Magnificat, this morning, which is what you have on your outlines, which you should probably pull out at some point as you listen. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Isn't it striking in that hymn? We sing that. You'll hear that on the radio. You'll hear it in the local Target, the local supermarket. You will hear that song play over the loudspeaker. This song is truly written as an anticipation, looking from the vantage point of the Older Testament towards the Newer Testament to the coming of Jesus Christ. It would be most appropriately sung, to be honest, by someone that is an Orthodox Jew, not really by those that are Christians, because we look back on that first advent. And yet we sing, O come, Emmanuel, because we, with the church historical, anticipate Christmas. We anticipate the advent, the coming of Jesus Christ, the arrival of the baby child. And so we sing this with the saints that have gone before us. You know, it says in Romans chapter 11, it says that we, as New Testament believers, have been grafted in. You know, that's a kind of a horticulture term. You can graft roses into each other. You can graft one plant that's foreign into another plant, and it makes it stronger or it makes it different. The Bible says that we, those of us that do not belong to the nation of Israel, have been grafted in like a branch, a foreign branch, into the olive tree that is the nation of Israel. We have been grafted in and been included in the commonwealth of Israel. So that when we sing songs, or when we read verses that are about God's chosen people or chosen nation Israel, we ourselves can relate to that. We ourselves can celebrate. We can anticipate. We can look forward in the same way that Israel did to the coming of Jesus Christ. We ourselves identify with this, and we can look forward and sing great worship as God's chosen people, as those that have been grafted into the nation of Israel. Listen to verse 4 of O come, Emmanuel. O come, thou key of David, come, and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high, and close the path to misery. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Rejoice, rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice. Is that not the response of this Advent season? As we come this morning and we take a look at the book of Luke. If you've got your Bibles, you should open them up there to the book of Luke. And we begin to ease into this story. You remember last week, number one, letter A on your outlines. Last week we talked about Zacharias and him being given the announcement of the birth of his son, who is to be John the Baptizer or John the Baptist. The announcement to Zacharias about the birth of a future son was going to be about a forerunner. His son was to be a forerunner in the spirit of Elijah. Cross-reference that to Malachi 3:1. The forerunner of the Messiah. And as we read it, it begins to raise your blood pressure. It begins to make your heart pound. Now, I don't know. Sometimes I'll talk to my wife about sports. My wife loves certain sports because I like them. She has fallen in love with some of the sports teams that I like, and she's done that because she feels like there will be whole seasons of the year that she might not talk to me if she doesn't, you know, kind of relate on the sports thing. And so she gets excited and she'll call me on the phone when the Dodgers score, and she's right in there with me. Thank you for that. That kind of stuff. But sometimes I'll talk to her about certain sports because I'm into all kinds of sports. I'm into bocce ball. I'm into anything that could be played. You know, if it's competitive and it can be played, I'm probably into it. I would watch competitive chess if they televised it, kind of thing. I'm just really into that kind of stuff. And so I'll talk to Melinda about football sometimes. She's not a real big football fan. And I'll tell her what's going on and this kind of thing. And she's got that glazed over look, you know, that look of like, when is this conversation going to be over and I can get back to what I was doing? Guys, you know what this is like when your wife asks you what, you know, she should get everybody for Christmas or what the family should get everybody for Christmas. And you're like, I don't care. You guys are all laughing because, you know, you've had this conversation the last couple of weeks. It's exactly the same kind of thing. It's that glazed over feeling of like, how quickly can I get out of this conversation? Sometimes, I got to admit, sometimes when we read the Bible, I think we've read certain parts of it so many times that we just kind of glaze over. We just kind of decide, you know, it's that old story, and because it's so old and that kind of thing, it kind of loses any kind of freshness. It doesn't really strike us as being that important. It doesn't really strike us as getting down into our hearts. And so, as I was reading this, I really made every attempt to read it as though I was one of those people in the first century that was hearing it for the first time. I was one of those people that came from a Jewish background or came from a world where the temple was in the center of Jerusalem. And I was reading about Zacharias hearing from the angel that his son was to be a forerunner. And I would have connected that back to Malachi. And it would have made my blood kind of race. It would have given me a shot of adrenaline. The forerunner to the Messiah is coming. That was huge news. I would have read with anticipation as we get down to the end of in chapter 1, down to verses 24 and 25. And these days Elizabeth, that's Zacharias' wife, became pregnant. And she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. And she said, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when He looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace amongst men." And I would have read, and I would have been anticipating the questions that the text begs, let her be, just as you are expecting, though, the resolution to this story, just as you're expecting some of the answers to the story about John the Baptist and Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth and how old they are. And some of those questions are like, how did Zacharias tell his wife? He came home from his priestly duties and he was mute. How did he explain all that? What did he have to tell her? I mean, it's pretty hard to communicate without words. And it says here that she secluded herself for how long? 5 months. Do you know what that means? The only person she talked to was Zacharias. And he never talked back. Never! I don't know. Yeah, I mean, it puts a whole different spin on what happened to Zacharias. But how did he tell his wife? What happens with Elizabeth's pregnancy? When is John going to be born? I mean, we are just, the text is dripping these questions to us. And I hope that when you interact with God's Word, that you don't just read it like, oh, this is that silly story. This is that story that it's that nativity scene. We have nativity scenes at our house. Our kids play with them. We have a VeggieTales nativity scene, and we have a regular nativity scene that actually Rob Zimmerman bought for us when he was in Israel. We have a really nice one that Rob got for us, and we have the VeggieTales one that the kids torture, and all that kind of thing. And we have those in our house, and sometimes when we think of Christmas, that's what we think of. We think of the nativity scene, right? The three wise men, a couple of sheep, maybe a cow, Joseph and Mary around the manger, and there's baby Jesus in the center, the star, perfect, little stable, that kind of thing. That's what we think. And we just think, we got it. I get it. I get what happened. He was put into the feeding trough. I get it. I understand the story. And yet when we read this, what we see here is that Luke is trying to lead us into the tension, into the intensity, into the overwhelming fulfillment of prophecy that exists through the birth of these two babies. The forerunner, the one that would come in the spirit of Elijah, John the Baptist, and the Messiah, the one that would be the Christ, whose name is Jesus. But right in the middle of John the Baptist's story, suddenly the storyline takes an abrupt turn. Now, in your Bibles, it's all broken out for you. In fact, it probably says between verses 25 and 26, something like Jesus' birth foretold, or the prophecy given to Mary, or something of that effect. Understand that if you were reading this for one of the first times, you would never have any kind of warning. All of a sudden, the text would just simply shift. And suddenly, the guy that had just announced to Zacharias that he was going to be mute, Gabriel, he is suddenly telling someone else that they're about to have a child. We're going to pick it up in verse 26. Letter C. Suddenly, Gabriel is back and he's making another announcement. But this time, it's not to a priest. It's not someone that's rooted in kind of a popular setting in the main city of Israel. This time, it's to an unknown girl. And her name is Mary. And she lives in a remote country town near Galilee. Verse 26. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph. Now, just so you know, that should jump out to you. All right. The angel was sent to a virgin. That's probably important. And she was sent to a man. The angel was sent to this virgin, and this virgin was engaged to a man whose name was Joseph. And Joseph was of the descendants of David, King David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Now, this city that they lived in, and if you look at the top of the next page, I actually provide a map on there for you. This city that they lived in was so small. It was so insignificant. It was so much off the beaten path that they actually have to include a little description of where it is in the text. Like normally when they mention a city, they say it's Bethany, or it's Bethpage, or it's Capernaum. Everybody knows where those places are. Those places are right in the middle of everything. Those are major locations. Those are places like Long Beach, San Diego, and LA. That's what they were in the ancient world of Israel. They were places that everybody knew. But Nazareth, where's Nazareth? Nazareth is off in the hills somewhere. What's the one thing you notice about Nazareth? See that blue line that runs underneath Nazareth? That was the main road. Where's Nazareth? Off the main road. You ever drive through the center of California and you look off to the side and you see like six homes? Do you ever wonder what I wonder? Why'd they stop there? They were so close to the beach. I mean, they probably came from the East Coast and then they stopped there. Why? What compelled someone to stop here? I think that when I'm driving through Blythe, Barstow, any of those B cities, I always think, why did they stop here? That's Nazareth. Look how close they are to the Sea of Galilee. Why didn't they just go a little further? Why didn't they get a nice, Sea of Galilee front home or something like that? There are so many other places. Nazareth, it's just off the beaten path. It's just a little tiny place. Insignificant. It's even more insignificant, Nazareth is, because it's not even the place where the Messiah is supposed to be born. That's a little town called Bethlehem, and it's way south of Nazareth. It's far away from there. So Luke actually has to include in the text that Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Galilee was what everybody knew. Nazareth was just some kind of little hiccup on the map up there. A very small town with very, very few people. I've seen pictures of Nazareth. It's not a whole heck of a lot bigger today. It's mainly just a ruin. The two parental birth announcements that we receive in the book of Luke that include Gabriel are set against each other in the gospel. They're actually lined up next to each other on purpose. The reason that he cuts away from the birth narrative of John the Baptist and goes into the birth narrative of Jesus, and the reason that he presses them up against each other is because he wants us to see some compare and contrast. Now, oftentimes, we just read one of them, and we read them one at a time, like kind of like we're doing in church. Like last week, we did Zacharias and John the Baptist and Elizabeth, and this week, we're talking a little bit more about Mary, Joseph, and Jesus. And so it'd be very easy just to keep them as two different stories. But in reality, if you were reading this in the first century, you would have just read it straight through, and you would feel the contrast. You would feel the difference between the two. See, suddenly, Luke just changes gears, and he says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent to another place to talk to another woman. And this woman you don't know. This woman is named Mary. And she lived in this little podunk place called Nazareth. That's up there near Galilee. And she was a virgin. She was engaged to Joseph. And he's a descendant of David. But everybody's thinking the same thing. That's not where the Messiah comes from. Where's the story going? Letter E. Note that John's birth announcement came to a priest who was in the midst of a public worship ceremony, which was the high point of his long priestly career. He was getting the opportunity to bring the sacrifice or the offering of incense to the people. This was the high point of his career. And he was a priest. And if you read back a little bit, Elizabeth came from a priestly line. So they were a really righteous family. They had a great bloodline and they were good people. If you were going to lift anybody out of this text as being someone that's supposed to be paid attention to, it would be Zacharias and Elizabeth. And contrasted against that is this picture of Jesus' birth announcement. It came privately. We don't exactly know where, if it was, you know, on the road somewhere, or if it was just inside of her home or what, but it just comes privately to an unknown woman. I know that all of us know who Mary is, but imagine what it would have been like to read this for the first time. See, they would have known what a priest was. They would have maybe even known who Zacharias was. They would have known because Zacharias had been a priest for many, many, many years. He had come to the temple. He had given, you know, he had done his priestly service for years and years and years. He was even one of the priests that had had the opportunity in recent history to provide the nation with this offering of incense. Everybody probably knew who Zacharias was because he had seen a vision. He came out mute. The word of Zacharias would probably spread. But Mary? Who's Mary? Mary was nobody. She was an unknown woman. And she lived in Podunk, Nazareth, way up north, way far away from Jerusalem. The greatness of John's announcement is contrasted with the simplicity of the announcement about Jesus. And don't miss this. That it is the very tone of this announcement that reflects the tone of Jesus Christ's ministry, which is to come. Christ's will be a ministry which brings salvation. It brings it in an unexpected manner, in an unadorned package, to those who least expect its coming. Make no mistake, some of those people that we observe, maybe you are some of these people. Maybe you were invited this morning and you are one of those people that just doesn't expect to be met by Jesus in any way during this season. Christmas is about giving gifts. Christmas is about Christmas trees. Christmas is about dragging your kids to go see Santa Claus down at the mall and fighting for a parking space and that kind of thing. That's the Christmas season. Some of us wish it would go away. I read a statistic actually my wife just showed this to me. 1 in 6 men wish that we just stop doing Christmas. Isn't that funny? I think that's great. I'm one of those, by the way. Okay. These two things are contrasted against each other to show the difference. The difference in tone, the difference in ministry, the difference in how these two birth announcements happened. And they illustrate a bit about the people. One of the things that I think they illustrate most vividly, particularly in the context of Mary versus Zacharias, is the art of receiving. Number 2, letter A. See, when Gabriel announces himself to Mary, he gives those details. First of all, that Mary is a virgin. That's important. It's not so much important from this text, but it's important in the Bible. He clearly wants to point that out. He repeats it down in verse 34. Luke does. When Mary asks the question, how can all of this happen? I don't know if you know this, Gabriel, but I'm a virgin. And this is after she's been told she's about to have a baby. Mary is also engaged. That should jump out at you. It doesn't jump to us quite as much today, right? People get pregnant out of wedlock all the time. And to be honest with you, it's less of a big deal. In our culture, it's just not as big of a deal when someone gets pregnant out of wedlock. In this culture, it could cost you your life. In this culture, it was totally different. In this culture, the shame that was associated with it was unbelievable. It was shocking. And to think that a girl, off in little tiny Nazareth, got pregnant, who's engaged to that good guy Joseph, that was scandal. This thing has scandal written all over it. Finally, Mary is addressed by the angel as someone who is favored by God. Luke 1:27 to 28. Listen to what he says to her in verse 28. Coming in, Gabriel says to her, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." Mary is a recipient, in other words, of God's grace. I'm sorry, I need to read letter B first. Mary's status is a favored one. And literally, the translation of that sentence is literally, "Grace is freely bestowed on you, Mary. The Lord with you." We just understand that it's the Lord is with you, or the Lord will be with you. It's instructive for all of us who are followers of Jesus Christ. That idea of favor is the word, literally, grace. Grace, God's undeserved merit. God's undeserved favor. That God has loved you even though you do not deserve it. That is what the angel said to Mary. You are favored. You are about to experience God's grace. And Mary's response as a receiver of God's grace is truly incredible. Mary is a recipient, letter C, of God's grace, not a bestower. She is not gracing God. God is gracing her. She is simply the object of God's favor. Mary is about to receive freely the special favor of God. There is nothing about Mary that is particularly special. She's, in fact, insignificant. She is a blip on a map that some people haven't even mapped. She is off in the middle of nowhere. It would make more sense, in other words, to just simply read these two stories next to each other and say, shouldn't Jesus have been born to Zacharias and Elizabeth? Doesn't that make more sense? Doesn't it make more sense that that's the kind of family he should have been born into? A family of prestige? A family that understands all of these things? All these things that we come from? A priestly family? A family that was barren? And yet that's not how God chose to bring Jesus into the world. God chooses to bring Jesus into the world through this young, unknown, rural virgin who's engaged to another guy. I mean, if you're going to bring God into the world, couldn't you pick a less scandalous manner? That's what this text would have begged when you read it. She, finishing letter C, is an image of those who receive God's grace on the basis of His kind initiative. I actually believe that this passage is a picture of salvation and one that we ought to understand better. Mary is a picture of what happens when someone is saved by God. They're not chosen because they're something special. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says that it's not because of works, it's not because you're a good person, it's not because of something valuable that you have done. It's purely based on the favor of God. He extends grace to us. For it's by grace you have been saved, the Bible says. She is an image of this kind of salvation. It's a good example of salvation. It's freely bestowed. The response that comes is one of faith from her. I think that this picture that we get between her being favored by God and her response to God is the same type of response that you and I can have. You did not learn of Jesus on your own initiative. He reached out into time and space and He revealed Himself to you. It may not have been this dramatic. In fact, I would guess that it wasn't. The angel Gabriel probably didn't come to you and say, God has chosen to favor you this day. But make no mistake, the day that you were saved, that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. God reached out and He chose to bring favor to you. He chose you. He gave you unmerited grace. You didn't do anything to earn it. God bestowed it upon you. You were unassuming. You didn't even know it was coming. You're just a blip on a map in an insignificant place in all of history. Nobody may even remember your name. But God will. God has chosen us by His kind initiative. Mary's response of questioning the angel. You remember Zacharias also questioned the angel. Let's look back to that. Verse 18, Zacharias said to the angel that came to him, "How will I know this for certain? Can you prove to me that what you're saying is true?" Wasn't enough that there was an angel talking to him next to an altar. He wanted some sign. He wanted something. And so what does the angel give him? He made him mute. He said, "Your lack of faith, Zacharias, is going to cost you. You'll be reminded every time you open your mouth, every time you try to say something, Zacharias, you'll be reminded of your lack of faith in this moment, that you asked me for a sign." And what does Mary turn and ask? See, she's told about who Jesus will be. In verse 30, the angel says to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." It's pretty heady stuff. And Mary says to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" Her question is not a faithless response like Zacharias's. And you can tell in the difference that they're constructed. Zacharias wanted a desire for proof. Hers is just a practical issue. Hers is one of inexperience. Hers is one of, well, how am I supposed to be pregnant? I haven't even gotten married yet. I haven't slept with Joseph. Hers is one of just kind of sexual inexperience. Hers is one of just pragmatics. How can a virgin get pregnant? And we have that amazing answer. The angel answered in verse 35 and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age." She didn't ask for a sign, but in the absence of her asking, God provides her with one. He says, "Your relative, Elizabeth," we're not sure of exactly the relative relationship there, but "your relative Elizabeth has conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month." And Mary wouldn't have known. Remember who secluded herself? Elizabeth. Elizabeth's keeping it all kind of under wraps. She's going to pop out a big woman and show everybody. She's just going to have a child. She was hiding the same way that God had hidden Zacharias' voice. She was hiding her pregnancy. So this is all news. And then the angel says immortal words in verse 37. "For nothing will be impossible with God." He even places it in the future in an anticipatory manner. It's not, nothing is impossible with God. I know some of your translations render it that way. Scribble out "is." It's "will be." Nothing will be impossible. There's a forward look to it. There's an anticipation of what God can do. There's an anticipation of what God can do in the future. And as we approach the Advent season, certainly we should be anticipating the same things. Nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing that we think in our own humanness, that we think, how can a virgin get pregnant? How can Zacharias and Elizabeth get pregnant? How can these... Nothing will ever be impossible with God. She's provided with this sign. And Mary begins to speak words that I think are pretty incredible. She shows us what it means to receive. It's funny, when we receive things, and part of the Advent reading this week is about this. When we receive things from people, we always feel like we need to give something back. It's so hard, isn't it? Like if one of your friends here at the church comes up to you and they bought you a gift, you know, maybe I don't know what it might be. Maybe they bought you a sweater, okay? They gave a sweater to you. And you're thinking to yourself, I didn't buy him anything. What's your thought? I need to give him something back. I got to go home and find something. I either have to re-gift something, or I got to go to the store and get him a gift card or something. I got to give him something. This cannot happen. We can't have this out of balance. I cannot get a sweater and give nothing. I have to give something. I've experienced this myself. I've heard this from people. Yeah, you know, Joe gave me a gift. I didn't know that we were that close. Now we're giving gifts to each other and that kind of thing. I've got to get him something now. You guys know what I'm talking about. When we read about what God has provided for us, what's often our first response? What can I give to God? What can I do to earn this? I'm going to be a better person. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. Do you sense any of this in Mary? Look at her response in verse 38. Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave," or the woman slave of the Lord, in identifying herself. "May it be done to me according to your word." She simply accepts the grace of God. She simply receives the grace of God. She doesn't try to pay him back. She doesn't try to merit anything. She doesn't try to do anything. She understands the equation. You are God. I can't give you anything. I am Mary, and I am nothing. And you have found favor in me. If there is one essential truth of this season, it is that God has given us a phenomenal gift. One that we did not deserve. One that we could never begin to merit. And one that we can never even scratch the surface of paying for, or deserving, of earning, or even responding appropriately to. Have you spoken those words to the Lord? "May it be done to me according to your word, according to your will, according to what you have revealed, according to what you want to do with my life, may it be done to me. Whatever you want to do. Whatever you want to do with my children, whatever you want to do with my family, whatever you want to do with my job, whatever you want to do with my money, whatever you want to do, God, may it be done to me." Just like that. This is what I want, God. I want what you have for me. See, this, the angel's response that nothing will be impossible with God fills Mary with faith. It elicits a faithful response from her. When she visits her relative Elizabeth, she sings, or she writes, and she says what has popularly been called the Magnificat. It starts in verse 46. She goes into Elizabeth. We'll talk more about that next week, about the response of John the Baptist and in the womb. But in verse 46, in response to a prophecy that Elizabeth gives, Mary utters out what is called the Magnificat. It might even say that in your Bible. That comes from Magnificat is the Latin rendering of this kind of this first phrase. My soul exalts the Lord, or my soul magnifies. Some of your versions probably say magnifies the Lord. Magnificat and magnifies are equivalent English to Latin. Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord. My soul exalts the Lord. My soul lifts up the Lord, not only in what I say, but in what I do. Not only in what I think, but who I am. And Mary expresses this kind of response when she visits her relative Elizabeth. It's a hymn of a humble recipient of God's grace. She responds to God's grace with worship. She responds to God's grace with song. She responds as a receiver, not as someone who's trying to earn her way, not as someone who's like, "Okay, God, I've done enough, so it's okay to be in your presence." She is simply a receiver of God's grace. What a posture that we should take during this season. Some of us are so busy giving, we forget that the essence of this season is not to give. We sometimes jump into the role of God, right? What's this season about? It's a giving season. We're supposed to be giving to each other. And yet, what is the picture of Mary? What's the problem with Zacharias? Zacharias doesn't have faith in the provision that has been explained to him. Mary has faith in the provision, and she is a receiver of God's grace. She is pictured as one who is humble under the favor of God. She is pictured as one who magnifies the name of the Lord in the midst of God's honor and favor. She is not interested in what she can give. She is interested in what God is providing and giving to her. This season is more about receiving than it is about giving. Doesn't that sound strange? Doesn't it sound almost selfish? But God's greatest joy is giving His unmerited favor to those people that He has chosen to give it to. This is God's great thrill. This is what it says God has preordained from the beginning of time, that He would have relationship with His people. And this is what gives God such deep and abiding joy in His people, when they are receivers. And Mary gives us an example of being a receiver. She knows she has nothing to give. She responds simply in worship. And in doing so, she shows a heart. She shows a spirit that is faithful to God. As the worship team comes up, I want to read one more verse of O come, Emmanuel. Listen to this. O come, thou dayspring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here, by the light that is coming. And drive away the shades of night, and pierce the clouds, and bring us light. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Part of this season, part of what we are about to celebrate this morning as we are going to be lighting the second Advent candle, part of who we are as a people in anticipating Jesus Christ, is to be receivers of His grace and to respond, not in a way that tries to buy back the grace of God, but simply one of worship, simply one of magnifying the name of the Lord, simply one of living out the Magnificat in our own lives. Let's stand and worship God together.